All right, thank you, Austin and worship team. That was a lot of fun, singing some Messiah this morning. Thanks for leading us in that, Austin. The only thing I was thinking is that poor Handel. Poor Handel did not have the benefit of a drum set in order to set his music Messiah to. He did not know what he was missing. And thank you so much for that. That was great. Going to be some great music this Wednesday as well here at the church with the King's Brass. And so come, bring others with you, and we're really looking forward to that. One thing I wanted to say, though, before the message this morning is we want to be praying together this Christmas season and into the new year. And so as you leave this morning, you can pick up a card like this. On the one side, it says 10 words for prayer for Christmas. So starting tomorrow, we all want to pray together according to this prayer guide, and we're going to be praying for light, and that the light of Christmas will shine brightly into the hearts of people, the light of the gospel. So there's a scripture reference to read, and like a prayer prompter for us all then to be praying for the light of the gospel this Christmas season. So there's 10 words that take us all the way up to Christmas Day, and then you turn it over, and it's seven words for the new year. And then there's seven other words that we'll be praying for together. So pick one of these up as you leave this morning, and this is how we're going to be praying together over the Christmas season. Also, I should say next week we're going to have a very special guest with us. And I'm thankful for the opportunity to have Dr. Isaac Ojeda with us. He is the president of the Delhi Bible Institute, where they are training pastors and Christian leaders who are going all over the country of China, preaching the gospel and establishing churches. Dr. Ojeda also happens to be the father of our Gloria. Gloria Shah Ojeda, who is our children's director, this is her father, who is going to be with us next week. We're going to hear from him in the 9 o'clock hour, the 10:30 hour, and it's going to be a special, special day for us, and really looking forward to that. All right, let's take our Bibles now, and speaking about looking forward to, I'm looking forward to us talking more about the tabernacle this morning. So would you take your Bibles and turn to Exodus 25? And if you're using one of the pew Bibles that we provide, you'll find Exodus 25 on page 65. As you know, we're going through the book of Exodus, and we could simplify it by saying there's three main parts to the book of Exodus. The first would be the Exodus itself. You know, the calling of Moses, the burning bush, going back to confront Pharaoh, the 10 plagues, the Passover, crossing the Red Sea, all of that is the Exodus. That would be the first major part of the book of Exodus, the first 19 chapters. And the second major part would be then the giving of God's word, starting with the 10 commandments in chapter 20. So there at Mount Sinai, God gives his 10 commandments and then the applications of the law, those commandments to the people. There's a third main section then. We started it last week, and that third main section is the tabernacle. The tabernacle, chapters 25 through 31, we get the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. And then in chapters 33, basically through the end of the book, in one way or another, it's talking about the actual construction of the tabernacle. So the tabernacle is a huge part of the book of Exodus. We began it last week and we continue it today. Now, I found, it's called Bible Scenes. It's a guy actually from the UK who uses his computer to depict different scenes in the Bible or different images in the Bible that I find very, very helpful. So we're going to play some of those videos this morning. In just a moment, you're going to get like a drone fly-through of the tabernacle. And we're going to look at that here in just a moment. Let me say three things, though, to set it up. The first is this. In the book of Numbers, we find that when the tabernacle was set up, of course, they're nomadic people at this time, right? They're traveling from place to place, and so they're taking the tabernacle with them, the priest. Certain order of the priest's responsibility was to carry the tabernacle, to set it up, take it down, and so forth, from place to place they went. But when they set it up, according to the book of Numbers, it was to be set up so that the entrance to the tent was facing east. Now, it's a lot of different ideas as to why that is, but I think the best thing that I heard is several years ago with one of our tour groups, We're in Israel. We're down in the Negev. And the Southern Baptists have actually purchased a piece of ground there, and they have a tabernacle there. And they made it according to all the specifications, and so you walk through the tabernacle. And our guide said that one of the best thoughts as to why this tent was to face east is to think of it this way. All of the pagans, think about the pagan religions who do not worship the true God of Israel. They worship things like the sun. And so you can imagine all the pagans bowing down to the east as the sun would rise. They're worshiping the sun. But God was telling his people that if they were going to come into his presence, if they were going to worship him, they would have to turn their backs on the way that the pagans worshiped in order to enter into his presence. So the best explanation I've heard as to why the door to the tabernacle was on the east side was because as we enter this, we're turning our back on the way of the world, we're turning our back on the gods of the world in order to worship the true God. Now, you come into the tabernacle, the first thing you see is the bronze altar, about 8 by 8 foot altar. The fire in it is always burning, and this is where all the sacrifices are offered. And it's real clear why that is. Because if we're going to have fellowship with God, we have to first deal with sin. And so the very first thing you see as you enter into the tabernacle is this altar where the animal sacrifices were being offered continually. Then as we progress into the tabernacle, we're going to go to the actual tent of God. You see, in the usually when we talk about the tabernacle, we're talking about the whole courtyard and everything. But when we talk about the tent of God, we're referring specifically to the tent that's on the inside. That's the holy place. That's actually where God's residency was with his people. So God's residency is in that tent, and that tent was divided into two parts. When you first walk into it, it's the holy place. There's three main objects in the holy place. Chapter 25 talks about one of them that we'll get to later on. Then, as you go through the holy place, you go into the last compartment, and that is the Holy of Holies. Okay? You'll notice that as you get closer and closer to the Holy of Holies, the more ornate the materials are, the more costly the materials are, the more detailed instructions are given, the closer you get to God. So let's run that first video. It's about 2 minutes long, but here we are walking through the tabernacle together. Entrance on the east side, right? We've turned, and now we're going into the presence of God. That bronze or brazen altar, sometimes it's called. The basin for washing. Priests washed their hands and their feet. They had to be ceremonially clean to go into the presence of God. And then this elaborate tent where God lived. Lamp that's talked about in chapter 25. On the right is the bread of the table that's talked about in chapter 25. Altar of incense, we find that in other scripture. Or no, actually, that's later in chapter 31, I believe. This then is the Holy of Holies. Of course, the high priest once a year came into the Holy of Holies to anoint the mercy seat, which is the lid to the ark, with the blood of the sacrifice for the sins of the people for that year. See the bread there, the bread of the presence, lampstand on the right. We'll talk about both those this morning. Good. Remember from last week we said that by means of the tabernacle, God was saying to his people, I am dwelling with you. I am with you. God said to his people, by means of this tabernacle and all of the furnishings that were part of it, that just as his people lived in tents, he would come down and live in a tent with them. That's what the word tabernacle means. It's a made-up word to describe just this description of this here in Exodus 25. And it basically means to live in a tent. God came down to live in his tent. One of the things that Numbers says is that everyone's tent in the camp was to open facing the tabernacle. So that every morning when you would rise and you would come out of your tent and you throw back the flap to the entrance to your tent, you would see the tabernacle and be reminded God is with us. Every night when you would go into your tent, as you would close the flap to your tent, you would see the tabernacle and you would be reminded at night that God is with us. This is what God was doing in the tabernacle. He was saying to his people, I have come down to live with you in the wilderness. The tabernacle was a sanctuary in the wilderness. Now, let's talk about the camp just for a moment. The camp. This is from the book of Numbers as to how the camp was described to be put together. So as they would travel from place to place, when they set up a camp, this is how they would set it up. The tabernacle would be in the middle of the camp. And so when you think about that tabernacle, in the middle of the tabernacle is God's tent, where God lives. So God, dwelling with his people, his residency, you might think of, is right in the center of the camp. Then circled around the tabernacle is where the priests and their families lived. That makes sense because that's what they did. They all had responsibilities for the tabernacle. Some of them to carry it, some of them to take it down, some of them to set it up, some who did the sacrifices and all the things that were involved in the tabernacle. The priests, they lived around then the tabernacle. Then outside the priests, then you had the different 12 tribes of the people of Israel where they were assembled. And it was directed as to where each of these tribes were to be. And remember, all the people's tents were to face the tabernacle. So morning and evening, as you went out and as you came in, you would be reminded, God is with us. Now, one other thing about this camp, outside the camp. So picture the whole camp. Now think about outside the camp. They refer to this as the realm of the Gentiles. The Gentile nations were the nations outside the camp or the people of Israel. And it was also referred to as the realm of darkness. This is where the Gentiles and the Gentile nations dwelled. Now, with that in mind, I want to go back to a scripture that you've already heard this morning. But just again, listen to these words. Thinking about that camp of Israel, the closer you get to the center, the greater the light. The farther you get away from the center, the greater the darkness. And with that in mind, listen again to these words. There will be, this is Isaiah 9, verse 1, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former times, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And then going down to verse 6 that you're familiar with, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ, of course, is the light for all the nations, for all the people of the world, for all the people who sat in and lived in darkness. Jesus Christ is the light of God that shines in the darkness. And of course, we celebrate the coming of that light into the world at this time of year. Now today, as we look at the tabernacle and the instructions that God gave for some of the furnishings inside the tabernacle, I have two purposes in doing this. Number one, I wanted us to consider what God dwelling with his people and what he was communicating to them through each of these pieces of furniture. All of these furnishings are saying something about God, something about what it means to have God living with us. So I want to see what the tabernacle meant to God's people Israel back then. But I also want us to see how everything to do with that tabernacle was pointing to and is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And this fulfillment, this pointing to and this fulfillment is not just creative thinking on someone's part. It's actually God's intent was that we would see Christ in this tabernacle because it is pointing and fulfilled in him. The tabernacle was never ultimate, obviously. It pointed to something, to someone who is ultimate. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus. So that's our twofold goal in this. So let's look at some of the furnishings then of this tabernacle. And we're going to start the most important place in the Holy of Holies. This is where in chapter 25, where the description of the furnishings begins with the Ark of the Covenant. Think of the lid of that ark as the mercy seat. So let's see it constructed. We're also going to hear it narrated in verses 10 through 22 of chapter 25.
And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat. From between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in the commandment to the children of Israel.
Okay, so there's the ark. Those videos sound better on your computer. than they do in the auditorium. But if you listen closely, I think you can hear the scripture that is narrating the construction of it. Now, we start with the most important piece of furniture. It's in the Holy of Holies, and it's the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat as the lid of that, of the Ark. Now, it's basically 4 feet long, 2 feet wide, 2 feet high. Lots of gold. Gold overlaid the outside, the inside, everything that was part of this Ark and mercy seat was to be gold. Now, inside the Ark, I want you to look at verse 16. If you're there in Exodus 25, I want you to look down at verse 16. There's eventually going to be three items that will be inside the Ark. One of those items is given to us here in verse 16. And it says, "And you shall put into the Ark the testimony that I shall give you." The testimony is talking about the Ten Commandments. So think about the tablets of stone, which God wrote the Ten Commandments. That's inside this Ark. Those Ten Commandments representing all of the law of God. And there's several times in the Old Testament where the law of God is referred to as the testimonies of the Lord. Because those Ten Commandments and all of that law of God was the word of the Lord, and it was a testimony or a witness to the righteousness of God. Remember back when we looked at the Ten Commandments, we said the Ten Commandments were the holiness or the righteousness of God applied to life. And so the witnessing of God and His righteousness. Ten Commandments also were a witness of man's unrighteousness. Remember when they were given the law, there were three different times. According to the law, they had to have three witnesses, right? There were three witnesses that ended up being a witness against the people because three different times they said, "We will obey everything God has said. We will obey all the word of the Lord. We will obey everything God has said." I'm like that a lot of times too. I'll obey everything, and yet they didn't, yet we don't. We sin and we fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, we need mercy. Amen. You see the goodness of God as displayed in these furnishings? His holy, perfect word that is total righteousness. It's good. It's wonderful. But we fall short. We need mercy. And so that's why on top of this ark is the seat of mercy. Of course, it's made of pure gold as well. You notice the cherubim that are on top of the mercy seat. There's another time that we read about a pair of cherubim. Remember them? Back after the sin of Adam and Eve, remember God expelled them from the garden and He put two cherubim who guarded the entrance to the garden so that they would not be able to get back in and to eat from the tree of life. And so here God has stationed two cherubim on top of the mercy seat. It's not that God needs guarding from someone or in some way, but it's just to show how precious the presence of God is. Not just anybody walks into the presence of God. It's being guarded by these angelic beings. Now, the mercy seat is best thought of as the atonement seat or the atonement place. It is certainly the mercy of God, but atonement is a specific application of the mercy of God. And actually, the word here that's translated mercy is the Hebrew word kaporet. Now, think of another word or term that you know. Jewish people today celebrate Yom Kippur. That's the Day of Atonement. And so you hear that word atonement in this word. So it's literally the atonement seat or the atonement throne of God. So it's a specific reference to the mercy of God as God's atonement or God's covering of sins. So just stop and think about everything that the Ark of the Covenant would represent. It represented the very presence of God. It contained in it the Word of God, His testimony. Eventually, it would contain the rod of Aaron that budded to show that Aaron was the one, the priest, that God was working through. And you remember the rod of Aaron and Moses was what God used to perform all the miracles and all the plagues. And so it represents the power of God. And also then there would be a container of manna that would be in the ark, representing God's provision for his people. But then this ark and the seat or the lid, the mercy seat on top of it, speaks of the mercy and the atonement of God for sins. Once every year, the high priest would take the blood of the sacrifice and enter into that holy place where the ark was, and he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat, that God, in his mercy, would atone for the sins. He would cover the sins of his people. Now, I want you to think about John's gospel. We're going to make several connections to John's gospel. John, in chapter 1 of his gospel, 1 speaks about Jesus Christ as being the Word of God. Because John begins his gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And in verse 14, "The Word became flesh." So we know the Word is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So John speaks of Jesus as the Word of God. And also in that first chapter, Jesus is seen by John the Baptist. And remember what John the Baptist says when he sees Jesus. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." You need to see something in that. The atonement was a covering of sins. God's mercy was seen in that his people's sins were covered. But the true Lamb of God, the ultimate Lamb of God, doesn't just cover sins, he takes them away. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away sin." So, that's the Ark of the Covenant. Much more could be said, but we need to move on quickly to the second piece of furniture. We're going outside the Holy of Holies now, and we're going back into that holy place. Again, this is God's residence. God lives in his residence is in this tent. And so think about most homes, any home I've been in, any place in the world, always has a table. There's a table where people gather to eat. And so in God's home, in God's tent, there's a table as well. So let's listen to the narration of chapter 25, verses 23 through 30, as we see the construction of this piece of furniture, the table for bread.
"You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around. You shall make for it a frame of 1 handbreadth all around, and you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings on the 4 corners that are on its 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the frame, as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. You shall set the showbread on the table before me always."
So the table for bread, sometimes called the bread of the presence, sometimes called the showbread, is there in the holy place. Really 2 purposes let's think about for this table for bread. Table is a place where the family gathers to eat, to be together. This is kind of a side message here, but sometimes I've recommended to you that little podcast Breakpoint, and that's a good little podcast to listen to. Every day it's about 1 to 4 minutes long. And this last week, there was one of these podcasts that had to do with the family table. And it talked about all the benefits of the family eating around the table. I digress when I say, Dad and Mom, think together of the importance of having family table, so that on a regular basis you're gathered around the table with the family to eat. It's amazing. He talks about all the benefits that come to kids who grow up around a family table. But around the table, I remember growing up around the table, raising our kids around the table. It's where you talk about the day. It's where you talk about what's going on. It's where you're together, maybe the only time of the day that you're together. So one of the things that this table represents is just sitting down with God, being with God, being around the table, and having fellowship with God. Of course, the other thing the table represents is the bread. Now, the bread is not man's offering to God. God doesn't need bread. He doesn't need anything. The bread is what God is giving to his people. That's why there's 10 loaves or 12 loaves. The 12 loaves that are for each of the different tribes of Israel. By the way, I read that these loaves, and this is going by the instructions that are given in the scriptures about how they're to make these loaves weighed, each of them individually, about 3 to 4 pounds. That's kind of a heavy loaf, isn't it? And you take that times 12, that's a lot of heavy bread that was there. Now, every Sabbath, the priest would eat that bread and their family, some of their families would eat the bread. But then, right away, so as that bread is taken, there is fresh bread, unleavened bread, of course, that's brought and put in its place. And this is where we're introduced to something that's very important with so much of what's going on here in the tabernacle. I want you to see chapter 25, verse 30, because it says, "You shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly." Regularly. Now, that word regularly could also be translated always or continually. And I actually like the translation continually the best, because what he's talking about here is not consistency. Because every day at noon you could do something regularly. It's not just consistency every day. It is constancy. It's meaning all the time, always, continually, there is to be this bread that is set on the table. If you look ahead in chapter 27, verse 20, talking about the oil that would be for the lamp that was burning, it was to burn regularly or constantly. Chapter 28, verse 30, the priestly breastplate that the priest would wear over his heart, bearing the names of the people of Israel, was to be over his heart, and there's the word used again, constantly. Chapter 29, verse 30, the sacrifices that are being offered on that bronze altar are to be offered constantly. The fire was to burn constantly. Chapter 30 and verse 8, incense is to be burning constantly. What's the point of all of that? The point is this. All of these things are picturing God's work and ministry to his people. And God, listen and be blessed again as you think about the tabernacle. God never takes a break. God doesn't punch a clock. God's mercy, God's grace, God's bread, God's food, God's light is constantly ministered to his people. There's never a time in which God is not working to serve his people. How amazing that is to think about. And that's first given to us here as we think about this light. John chapter 6, John said this, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." There's that word, always. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Now, in that holy place, there was also a lampstand. What else does a house need? Well, a house needs light. And so there's a lampstand in God's house. And let's see this. This is narration from chapter 25, verses 31 through 40. And let's see the of putting together the lampstand.
You should also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and flowers shall be of one piece. And 6 branches shall come out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side. 3 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower, and 3 bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower, and so for the 6 branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, 4 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with an ornamental knob and flower. And there shall be a knob under the first 2 branches of the same, a knob under the second 2 branches of the same, and a knob under the third 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece. All of it shall be of one hammered piece of pure gold. You shall make 7 lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. And it shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain.
So today this lamp is called a menorah. And a couple things to talk about concerning this lamp. First of all, the practical purpose was to give light. Especially when you see how the tent of God is constructed, there's no light getting in to that tent, except the only light that's in there is the light that's provided by this lamp. And that was to show them and to speak to us as well that without God giving light, we are in darkness. We could never figure things out on our own. And God has not left us to try to figure things out on our own. God has revealed His truth to us through His Word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So without God, we are in darkness. But because of God, because of His light, we can know the truth. And the second thing to notice about this lampstand, the menorah, is all of the ornate details on it. Did that kind of strike you as he was describing, as the word describes how this lampstand was to be built? All of this ornate features to it. It is to be like a vine with branches growing out of it. And it describes it as almond tree or as almond buds that are coming. So think about that middle stand as the branch, and then think about the vines that are coming out and the ornate featuring of almonds. It then also described, this is a new word for me, the calyx. You know what the calyx is to a flower? Okay, so the part, if you think about like the cup of a flower that the petals set in, sometimes it's kind of green, but when that petal breaks open, that's the calyx, it's called. And so it's like the cup. So the top of those, each one of those 7 branches, each one of the 7 branches had a cup where the light was set in. So it's like the light then is the blossom. So why all of this ornate detail, and why is it the detail of a vine, an almond vine or an almond branch? It is to show the connection between light and life. This is part of God's creative order. God made light before He made life. And this is to depict the significance of light and life. Photosynthesis, I can barely say it, but you know what it is. It's God's creative design as to how life happens as light shines on it. So light creates and begets, you could think, of life. And so to show that connection between life and light is why the menorah is featured as it is. In John chapter 1, verse 4, John said this about Jesus: "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." John 8:12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, we're moving outward. We started with the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. We moved out from the Holy of Holies to the holy place, and we saw the table for bread, and we saw the lampstand. Now, as we keep moving out, the next thing that's described in chapter 26 is the actual tent. That is what the holy place is made up of. So let's consider, and this, again, just let it sink in how elaborate the construction of this tent is, how detailed it is, and all of these details given in chapter 26. So let's look at the construction of the tent then.
"Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue and purple and scarlet thread. With artistic designs of cherubim, you shall weave them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. The other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of the yarn on the edge of the curtain on the outer edge of one set. And likewise you should do on the outer edge of the other curtain of the second set. 50 loops you shall make in the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is on the end of the second set, that the loops may be clasped to one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains together with the clasps, so that it may be one tabernacle. You shall also make curtains of goat hair to be a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, the width of each curtain 4 cubits, and the 11 curtains shall all have the same measurements. And you shall couple 5 curtains by themselves, and 6 curtains by themselves, and you shall double over the 6th curtain at the forefront of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain of the second set. And you shall make 50 bronze clasps. Put the clasps into the loops and couple the tent together, that it may be one. The remnant that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And a cubit on one side and a cubit on the other side of what remains of the length of the curtains of the tent shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and on that side to cover it. You shall also make a covering of ram skins dyed red for the tent, and a covering of badger skins above that."
Remember, most all these materials they got from the Egyptians when they left Egypt. And the Egyptians, because God put it in their hearts, said, "Come and plunder us. Take our gold, our silver, our bronze. Take our fabrics, our precious fabrics. Come and plunder us." God provided all of these things in the Exodus itself. Now, I want to just take a few minutes to talk about the tabernacle and you. We've seen the connection between the tabernacle in Exodus 25, 26, and 27, and John's writing. I can't help but think that as John wrote his gospel, he had a scroll of the book of Exodus open right beside him as he's writing. Because we see in the tent that we just looked at, we see the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. Jesus, behold, is the Lamb of God that takes away, not just covers, but takes away sin. We see the table for bread, and Jesus is the bread of life. We see the lampstand, and Jesus is the light of the world. And we see the tent where God lived. And John said of Jesus, the Word of God, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us.
and we beheld his glory. The glory is the one and only of God the Father, full of grace and truth. But this is the one thing I want you to see this morning. If there's one thing that you take from all of this morning, are you ready for the one thing? Kind of slap yourself a little bit. Get ready for the one thing. You've sang the Messiah today. You've looked at videos of the tabernacle today. And all of this is the one thing. God came down into the wilderness to live with his people. And in that same way, Jesus comes down to live in the wilderness with you. Now, I want to think about it just for a moment, because this is what we've got to see today. Remember last week I said that in redemption, God is restoring Eden. And indeed, he is. When you see the end of the Bible, and when the restoration of God is complete through Jesus Christ, you see paradise. You see an eternal paradise for the people of God. God in redemption is returning us to Eden. What was in Eden? Well, God was in Eden. God dwelt there with his people. There was perfect fellowship with God in Eden. He walked with them. They enjoyed the blessing of God's presence. And yet sin changed all of that. Because sin, man was cast out of the presence of God, and there was a curse put on the world. And yet God in redemption is restoring Eden. But here's the thing that we've got to see this morning. God's first work of restoration in redemption, returning us to Eden, is not paradise. It is the presence of God. That is what God is first working to restore in redemption. Paradise is coming, but this is not paradise. God, in coming down to be with his people, did not come down to live with them in paradise. He came down to live with them in the wilderness. He came down to be their sanctuary, not in paradise, but in the wilderness. And in that same way, Jesus comes down to live with us. He comes down to dwell with us. But we're not living in paradise. We're living in the wilderness. And yet, he is God's presence and all the blessings of God's presence to you. Some of you this morning may be feeling the wilderness very, very keenly, very acutely. You may describe your marriage as a wilderness today. You may describe your parental relationships with your children, whether young or old, as a wilderness today. Maybe your job situation. Maybe your health. Maybe your finances. You may be in some way experiencing and sensing very keenly and acutely today the wilderness in which we live. Jesus came down to live with you in the wilderness. He's your sanctuary in the wilderness. He's your mercy seat where your sins can be forgiven. And all the guilt of those sins, all the shame of those sins can be forgiven. His word is bread for your soul. His word is light to your life. He prepares a table of fellowship for you and with you. Jesus came down to live with you in the wilderness, to restore for you your fellowship and relationship with God. And he is everything your soul needs today. He really is. And he offers to you, just as God had each of those pieces of furniture to speak to them and to remind them of the work that he was doing on their behalf, Jesus Christ is doing that for his people today. So would you let Jesus come into your life, come into your darkness, your wilderness, and live with you? I think of one other thing that the Apostle John wrote. In Revelation, the 3rd chapter, verse 20, he describes the 7 churches of Asia, and the last one is the church of Laodicea. That church was in bad condition because Jesus was on the outside of it. But in John chapter 3, verse 20, John says this about Jesus, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and eat with him," with her, with you. He will come in and he will fellowship with you. Jesus is the light in the darkness. Jesus is life in the wilderness. Let's receive him. Let's follow him. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for everything that you've shown us today. So much more that can be seen and is seen about you in the tabernacle and its furnishings. But what we've looked at today, Father, may we take away being reminded that Jesus is our sanctuary in the wilderness. I pray, Father, whatever work you need to do in hearts today, that you would do it. And we pray this together in Jesus' precious name. Amen.